Looking forward to our holiday in February, and yes, we have put on weight. There you go. That's the summary. We've lost about half of that already, haven't we? Thanks to some very healthy and delicious cooking. But it's good to be back worshiping with our church family today. You know, Nadia's mentioned in our Living His Love community segment, a number of people that need prayers. There have just been so many. In fact, there are a few others that I haven't mentioned because I didn't get specific permission to mention it. But I believe the devil's literally, physically attacking us. All the more we should stick together and pray together. We are having our monthly prayer time with the elders. Funnily enough, all of our elders are away, so for one reason or the other, and of course we have a lot of our young people and our families away because of Nunawading Christian College taking the service at Ringwood. I'll normally be shaking hands at the back after the service, but I think I'm going to join Brian and Nadia to pray. So if you want to pray, come to the front of the church. I won't be shaking hands today. And then we'll have some prayer time. So what we'll do is we'll just probably sit in the front row and just come and approach us. I want to pray. Speaking of prayer, I want to pray to start as I normally do. And then we will get into our message for today. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I just want to thank you for the songs that have already been offered, for the prayers that have been lifted up, for the words that have been spoken. Lord, as we come into our time of worship through the word, I ask that as we open your word, that you would not just open our minds, our ears, but that you open our hearts as well. I ask that you would hide the messenger behind the message and behind the cross of Calvary, that all and any and all glory goes back to you and you alone. We leave this time into your hands. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're in the final part of our seven-part series called Pictures of Faith. So what we've been doing is we've been looking at some core distinctives of our faith, so painting various pictures of these doctrines. Sylvia and I welcome your feedback, and we appreciate it. We actually take it very, very seriously in our weekly meetings, which we haven't had because Sylvia's had our operation and I've been away, and then she was away. But we reflect and we see what we can do better. Now, the thing is, we can't always act on every single feedback that comes through. Some say we should preach more and dig deeper. Others say we should preach less. So we have to find that balance. A couple of people have suggested that, you know, in this seven-part series that we try and compress the messages. We've tried. But this is balance, I guess, cutting it short, you know, versus doing it justice, especially as you consider, say, a series like Revelation today, which we've finished, two months ago now, and it takes, 17 sessions of an hour presentation each to cover a lot of our doctrines. So we tried our best to do it justice in the 30 or 40 minutes that we have. Today's sermon is going to be both short and seemingly long. I'm going to do a recap first, so that will take out probably a third, I think, of the allocated time, maybe a little bit less, maybe a little bit more. The topic is the sanctuary. The word sanctuary in the Bible is interchangeable with the word tabernacle. So in spite of the sermon title, it actually has nothing to do with money, okay? Well, what is the sanctuary, some of you may ask? We'll find that out in a moment. I studied this idea of the sanctuary for a whole semester. I read literally thousands of pages of books, not thousands of books, thousands of pages in books and articles, and it feels like I've just kind of barely scratched the surface. There are chapters after chapters about the sanctuary in the Bible, so here's actually what I've decided to do. I decided to paint the sanctuary in the context of another one of our fundamental beliefs, which is the concept of church, and because it's just one aspect of it, it's going to tie two doctrines together. It's just one picture, okay? So it's going to be shorter. There's so much that I want to share, and I'll do my best to give you the important bits, but I also want to give you the resources. So I'm going to start off with just that. I mentioned this probably a couple of weeks ago or 3 weeks ago now, and then I'll do a summary. Adventist.org has a summary of our beliefs, summary statements, the 28 fundamental beliefs which you see on this side. So it's divided into God, humanity, salvation, church, living, and restoration. If you go to Adventist.org and you scroll down on the right side, so let's go back up, under the belief section, you'll see a number of these summary statements. If you click on them, they are summary statements. They are not a creed per se of why we're Seventh-day Adventists. And these numbers, number one, going all the way to 28, are in no particular order. Well, there is some sort of a logical order, but it's not in order of importance. For example, it finishes on New Earth, so there is some semblance of, I guess, the flow if you read through each one of them at a time. As we go through the summary, and I think it's important that I take a bit of time to do just that, because I want to give the big picture, the flow, and we'll tie it all together. And the truth of the matter is the core tenets of our faith is actually beautiful. A lot of times when I first came to the church, we've looked at doctrines and all, you know, it's all of that stuff. It doesn't sit well. The word itself doesn't sit as well. So when we say we wanted to paint pictures of faith, this is just one aspect of it. So what we're going to do is we're going to do a summary for a few minutes, and then we will get into it. Just let me remind you that even though this is a 7-part series, by the time we finish today, we would have covered just under half of the 28 fundamentals. We haven't done them in detail. We certainly haven't read through all of them, but we have touched just under half. So here we go. We started with examining scripture. That was number one in our list of 28. We talked about facts and figures. Now, pop quiz. Do you remember the picture of faith that was painted here? Anyone remember? It'll come back to you. It's trust. The Bible is the Word of God. And the Word of God can be trusted because we worship a God that we can trust. Amen? Amen. All right. We then talked about salvation. Now, at the core of salvation, and essentially what saves us, is the cross. But most importantly, salvation relates to a concept that is unique to Christianity and Christianity alone. And that is the picture of what's unique to Christianity alone? Grace. Christ, grace. Okay? We then looked at state of the dead. Sylvia asked a question. What kind of a loving God would allow the dead to watch the living suffer? I mean, would a God of love literally go, ha-ha, burn in hell forever, forever, whoo? And the answer is, well, a God of love would not allow that, because if we truly understand the biblical perception of what happens after you die, we'll get a picture of God's love. Then we looked at the second coming. The second coming is number 25 of our fundamental doctrines. I can give you this list if you wanted to. And we talked about it in the context of a celebration, in the context of communion, which is actually called the Lord's Supper, and that's number 16, because it is all about hope. We then looked at spiritual gifts, number 17. So God essentially gives us different gifts, and those gifts including, and I talked about Ellen White, the ministry of Ellen White, of what we call the spirit of prophecy, which is actually number 18, helps us to connect with each other horizontally, that horizontal perspective, and then vertically with God. Now, of course, spiritual gifts is only a starting point in that horizontal and vertical connection. The Sabbath, which is number 20 in our 28, Sabbath is a gift for us to go beyond just connections. Not just connections, but it's this idea of relationship. It's easy to connect. That's the starting point. But the Sabbath is a gift to help us build a solid relationship. That's the summary. And notice, it's kind of, they all start with S. Pretty cool, isn't it? I didn't come up with that. It's just the way it's turned out. I want to talk about the sanctuary today, and we're going to bring it all home and tie it all together. I want to start off with a video. I've actually shown this before, and some of you will recognize it straight away, but I think it's appropriate because it's also a very challenging video in some ways, and it's probably timely since Nadia and I, we have just come back from our holiday. The video is about church and how we view church. You'll probably get the gist of why the sermon title is called To Give or Not to Give. Let's have a watch. Is the church on a mission? I showed this 2 years ago when we were talking about mission, and I love what we have now. It is to know Jesus and to live his love. But there are other questions to consider. Is there something to look forward to at the end of the mission? Is there an honor, a reward, so to speak, that we're striving for? Will we go home at the end of the mission? You know, essentially, church is about giving. Now, don't get me wrong. I am not saying that you can't get when you come to church. That could not be further from the truth. Okay, I'm not saying you come, it's going to be a chore, it's going to be, you know, no, I'm not saying that at all. The idea of giving and getting is inexplicably woven together, because in a church setting, when someone gives, automatically, what happens? Well, someone else gets. That's how it works. That is how it works. But if only a small select few are giving, and everyone else is getting, then eventually it doesn't quite work out. Now, I want to study this idea of church in the context of the sanctuary. It is important to remember this. The sanctuary, or the tabernacle, is in many ways the very first church building, and it serves a far different purpose than how churches seem to operate today. Okay? So let me just set the stage a little bit. Society has created a very, what I would call, an entertainment-based approach to church. I'm not talking about one turn, I'm just talking about church in general. Okay? We go to a particular church. When I say we, I'm talking about people in general, and we judge based on how much we like or don't like the music, how funny or how unfunny the pastor is, how fast or how slow he does or doesn't speak. I'm trying to get better at speaking slower. And we have this really basically YouTube approach to church. It's about solely about getting. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not talking that you can't gain a blessing out of the sermon. When I come and preach, I want to give you a blessing. But the thing is, the young people, for example, I want to speak to probably this side of the team, this side of the church, rather. I like the word team because we are a team in that sense. Because we go, hey, let's look at that, and unless I can get something, I'm not going to go. I'm tempted to pick on people on their phone, so I'm going to walk to over here a little bit and then walk back. You see, the idea is that for young people, they want to be distracted. Do you know why? Because you guys can be a force for God. And the devil is afraid. And so the mentality that gets created is, I'm only going to go to church if I like it. Because the devil is literally afraid of what you can do for him. Against him. Sorry, that came out totally wrong. The devil is afraid for what you can do for God. True story. You know, we call this the sanctuary, this part of the building. We changed the term sanctuary to church. Nobody even noticed that because people don't understand what the word sanctuary actually means. Well, I want to take the rest of our time to look at this a little bit. What is the sanctuary? What is the sanctuary? I want to go back to the very first mention of sanctuary in the Bible, and that is in the context of Exodus. Most of us are familiar with the story of Moses parting to Red Sea. This is the first mention of the sanctuary shortly after the parting of the Red Sea. In Exodus chapter 14, as the story goes, Moses has finally led the people out of Egypt. Okay, the 10 plagues has happened. But Pharaoh then changes his mind. He goes, you know what? Shouldn't have let them go. I'm going to go after them. And so he does. And Moses comes up to the Red Sea. He parts the Red Sea. His hands holding his hands up, and the Bible says that the children of God walked through on dry land, not even damp. It's like God removed even the particles of water from the ground so they can walk through on dry land. And of course, after that, the sea closes on the remaining chariots and soldiers of Pharaoh, and the children of God are safe. Now, Miriam and Moses writes a song called the Song of Miriam and Moses in Exodus chapter 15, and this is the first mention of the sanctuary in Exodus chapter 15, verse 17. The Bible says, "You will bring them in and plant them on the mountain of your inheritance, the place, Lord, you made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, Lord, your hands established." First mention of the sanctuary in the Bible. So in this song, and particularly in this verse, is the promise that the purpose of the sanctuary is the place where God dwells. It is where He is. It is after all the troubles and difficulties, God is saying, "I'm going to be there with you and for you." He makes this clear in Exodus chapter 25 and verse 8 a bit later on. "They then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them." The original intent of the sanctuary is for it to be God's dwelling place. So in some sense, yes, it was the first church building, but the Hebrew translation of sanctuary, some versions translate it as tabernacle, the Hebrew word mishkan literally means residence or dwelling place of God. I could go on and on about this, okay? Dozens of chapters in the Bible, a lot of powerful symbolism. The core message is actually quite simple. Let me show you just a sanctuary over a rough overhead plan. Now, I could go through the symbolism of what all of this means. I'm not going to today. If you read Leviticus chapter 16, you will see how the services actually work. But you have a daily service where the priest ministers in what is called the holy place. But once a year, on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the high priest goes into this bit here called the Most Holy Place. Now, the high priest, okay, is meant to represent the people. He is blameless, he's supposed to be, he is sinless. He's supposed to be, because he's representing the people. What they would do with the high priest, just in case, okay? Because you're going into the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant is, where literally the presence of God is, what they would do is they would tie bells, okay, tie a rope around the high priest's leg, and there would be bells. So as he's ministering there on behalf of people by himself, the bells would tinkle, you know, and that's how it would happen. If, for whatever reason, that he wasn't good enough, you know what would happen? He would just be struck dead because of the glory of God. Now, there's no recorded history of that ever happening. But if he were to not be good enough, he were to be struck dead, he would die, and the people on the other side of the curtain would go, "There's no more bells." And with the rope tied around his leg, they would just pull him out. True story. That's how they used to do it. They took that thing so seriously that if the bells ever stopped tinkling, they would go, "Oh, I'm just going to..." You're thinking, oh, yeah. Not a very encouraging picture. That's the picture you choose to paint of the sanctuary? Of all the things to choose, that's what you want to focus on? How does it relate to today and right now? The answer is actually very, very simple. The answer is very, very simple. A few more verses and we're pretty much done. Not quite. Hebrews 4, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." I want you to read that verse again. Tell me what, take 2 seconds to read that verse. Tell me what's wrong with that verse. There's nothing wrong with it. Well, let me highlight it for you. Who talks like that? For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Why not just say, we have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses? Why use a double negative? Here's the thing. In the Bible, when something is repeated, and you see Jesus saying, Mary, Mary, Martha, Martha, the Bible's trying to make an emphasis point. So Paul using that word, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize, basically means we have a high priest who can sympathize, who really, really, really can sympathize with us. So while in the Old Testament perspective, you have a man with a rope around his ankles and bells who may or may not be good enough, the sanctuary, according to the book of Hebrews, is led by Jesus. And he is the high priest. In Hebrews, continuing on, chapter 8 and verse 5, they serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. So this is just a reflection of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle. See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. And going back to the beginning of Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, the point of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man. And Hebrews 9:24 makes it very clear. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself now to appear for us in God's presence. See, the whole perspective of the sanctuary comes down to one thing. Jesus is doing his thing for us. It is a reflection, it is a celebration, it is a commemoration of what has been done on the cross. It is a gift to and for us. If I were to sum up this picture of faith when it comes to the sanctuary, it'd be this one word. It will be the word sacrifice. Sacrifice. Because that's what it's all about. There's a lot more we can cover, and we've barely scraped the surface. I want to give you a quick resource here. To truly understand the sanctuary, here's a webpage you can check out. MessiahsMansion.com. What it is, by the way, is that they actually built a life-size sanctuary according to the actual specs in the Bible. I actually had a chance to go through it. It was incredible, okay? That's an actual life-size, built-to-scale version. Now, there are videos there. They used to have an interactive tour, but they took it down. There are something like 28 Bible studies just on the sanctuary. Very, very fascinating. But I want to do this now. I want to kind of close out with a six-and-a-half-minute video clip that pulls it all together. It gives you just glimpses of, you know, the various aspects of the sanctuary and the symbolism and how powerful everything is here. There was a lot of information. You could get lost. The pictures, by the way, I want to give credit where credit is due. The pictures are provided by globebible.com. And at the end, I want you to pay close attention to Kay Warren. She's the narrator, and she comes up. She's from Saddleback Church. She comes up. She sums it all up. And then after the video, I'll come back, and I'll tie it all up together in one verse to close. So let's have a watch.
Of slavery in Egypt, God led the Israelites to freedom. Shortly after, God invited Moses to spend time with him on Mount Sinai. On the mountain, God gave Moses two systems for his people. First, he gave a system of law. God gave detailed instructions for moral, ceremonial, and spiritual laws, the most well-known being the Ten Commandments. God knew the Israelites would break his laws, so at the same time, he gave a system of sacrifice that would allow the sins of the people to be covered and make it possible for them to be in a relationship with him. God's next instruction to Moses was to house the system of law and the system of sacrifice in a sacred, set-apart place called a tabernacle, where God promised to live among his people. The tabernacle was built right in the heart of the Israelite camp at the base of Mount Sinai. While the pagan nations around them had gods of wood, stone, and clay, Israel had a personal God who wanted to be a part of their daily lives. The first thing you would see as you approached the tabernacle was a sparkling white linen fence. The fence was high enough that no one could climb over it, and firm enough at the bottom that no one could crawl under it. The only way into the tabernacle was through a brightly embroidered gate. The white fence said, "Stay away." But the gate said, "Come in, but come in this way." Jesus is like the fence, pure, holy, spotless, and he is the gate. He provides us the only way into a relationship with God. The tabernacle is divided into three parts: the outer court, the holy place, and the Holy of Holies. In the outer court, there were two articles used in worship: a large bronze altar where animal sacrifices were offered, and a large bronze basin called a laver, where the priests washed their hands and feet before offering the sacrifices to God. At the bronze altar, an Israelite would bring a spotless animal to be sacrificed, but before it was killed, he would put his hands on the head of the animal and confess his sin. There were many prescribed rituals in how the animals were slaughtered and what was done with them afterwards, but the most important part was that an innocent animal gave its life for the sin of a person. Jesus gave his life for us on the cross. He was an innocent lamb who voluntarily gave up his life to make us right with a holy God. The next thing you would see is the bronze laver. Only the priests used the laver, and it was made from the mirrors of the women of Israel. There was nothing special about the water, but it served a practical purpose: to clean their hands and feet. It also signified that they were sanctified, set apart for God's use. The laver illustrates to us how the Word of God cleanses us to be set apart for his service. The next thing you would see is the tabernacle building, which contained the holy place and the Holy of Holies. Only the priests were allowed in the holy place, and only the high priest was allowed in the Holy of Holies. As you entered the holy place, there was a very large, beautiful golden lampstand that was beaten out of one piece of gold. It provided the only light in the holy place. Jesus said in John 8:12, "I am the light of the world." He provides the illumination to our minds so that we can get to know God. On the right, there was a small wooden table covered with gold. It held 12 loaves of bread that the priests ate on the Sabbath. The 12 loaves represented the 12 tribes of Israel, who were different in number and strength, but on this table, they were equal before God. Jesus said in John 6:48, "I am the bread of life. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever." Jesus is the bread that sustains us. The golden altar of incense was a small altar that was used just for burning incense. The sweet smell filled the holy place with a fragrance that pleased God. When the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, he would carry a burning coal of incense in with him. The altar is representative of prayer, and our prayers are to be offered to God at all times through Jesus Christ. The sweet smell of his fragrance is to permeate our lives. There was a thick, embroidered veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. Once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest was allowed to go behind this veil and into God's presence. At the moment Jesus died on the cross, the veil in the temple in Jerusalem was torn from the top to the bottom by God's hand, indicating there was no longer any barrier between God and man. In the Holy of Holies, there were two pieces of furniture: the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. The Ark of the Covenant was a wooden box covered with gold that held the stone tablets of the Ten Commandments, a pot of manna, and Aaron's rod that budded. The Ark was a place of safety in Scripture, and this Ark contained Israel's most valuable treasures. The mercy seat was a golden lid with two cherubim that fit on the top of the Ark. The cherubim were symbols of God's judgment. The lid came between a holy God and the broken law contained in the ark. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest would sprinkle blood from a sacrificial lamb on the mercy seat, and then God's presence would fill the Holy of Holies, indicating that all of the nation's sins would be covered for one more year. The Bible calls Jesus Christ our mercy seat. The Bible says because of his death on the cross, his blood was the once-for-all sacrifice that finally made salvation possible. God has mercy on us because of Jesus. No longer are our sins covered for a year at a time, but finally forgiven. There is no need for further sacrifices. The temporary purpose of the tabernacle was to establish God as the true God, unlike the gods of the pagan cultures around the Israelites. And the eternal purpose of the tabernacle was to point to Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of God's plan of salvation, not just a temporary sacrifice, but the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, every person who puts their faith in Jesus Christ is reconciled to God. We become tabernacles, dwelling places for God, with all access to Him forever.
Why close out our series with the sanctuary? Bible says, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus. Why close out a series with the sanctuary and only spend, 20 minutes on it? Very simple. Because at the cornerstone, at the foundation of the sanctuary, is Christ and His sacrifice for us. The pictures of faith that we have painted, each one of these reflect an aspect of Him. But what the sanctuary also tells us, since we are now a priesthood, we are to be these pictures of faith. We are to show trust. We are to be trustworthy. We are to show grace, love. Let us have hope. Let us be able to build connections. Let us strengthen relationships. And let us be willing even to sacrifice for those around us. My prayer is that as we continue to do church, as you continue to paint your picture of faith in your life, may it be founded, as Kay Warren said, on Jesus and our reflection of Him. And I think the most appropriate song to close out, not just our sermon today, but our entire series, is Cornerstone. So I'm going to invite our singers to come up. May that be our picture of faith as we sing, as we close.